I want to thank you again for not only being here, but allowing me to be here with you as we study together from the Word of God. Brother Gary said he saw the title, and he was not going to say anything. He's going to let me do it. Reminded me of a time many years ago, two other preachers and myself had gone to a gospel meeting. And a very close friend of ours was holding the meeting, and we sat up front, and each one of us had a notebook and a pencil. And he got up there and started making his introductory remarks. We had our papers ready to write on, our pencils poised. He announced the subject, and we put them all away. And just to see what he would do. So when I announced my subject, don't fold your arms. In Romans chapter 15 and at verse 4, the Apostle Paul said the things written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The things written before time, he was talking about Old Testament Scriptures. And I recognize that we live under the New Covenant with Jesus Christ as our King, but there are many, many valuable Old Testament lessons for us to learn. In fact, you can't obey the gospel of Christ without knowing the Old Testament. Do you ever think about that? That's not to suggest that you have to read every word or any word in the Old Testament, but if you studied the New Testament, you've been reading much of the Old. What you have to know in order to come into a right relationship with the Lord, that you're a sinner and you're lost and you're undone. And sin is an Old Testament subject because that's where sin began. And therefore, we need to know a little bit about the Old Testament, but there are applications that we can make, and that's what I want to do even tonight. In fact, we're going to be considering some lessons that we can learn from the book of Malachi. And one of the things that you'll be impressed with is the fact that we find this expression repeated quite a few times, and that is, "But you say." And we're going to notice that. But when we consider the book of Malachi, we need to consider a little bit of the background of the book. And first of all, it is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you can find Matthew, just back up. Go to the left and you'll find Malachi. It was written after the Babylonian captivity. Of course, the northern kingdom went into Assyrian captivity, and about 250 years later, the southern kingdom, Judah, went into Babylonian captivity. And the Lord had predicted it. He had sent prophets to them and told them if they didn't repent, that's what was going to happen. And they did not repent, therefore the Lord took them captive or had them taken captive. And they said, or the Bible tells, that after 70 years of captivity, a remnant would return to the promised land. Malachi was written after the remnant went back. And the first group of exiles to return to Jerusalem was about 538 B.C., under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And through the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, we find that the people built or rebuilt the temple. And that took it happened between 520 and 516 B.C. When they went back and they started rebuilding the temple, they got partway through building it and they quit and started building their own homes. And so Haggai wrote to get them to get back to business. And they finally did. And they rebuilt the temple. And then, under the leadership of Ezra, a second group of exiles returned in about 458 B.C. And then, you remember, if you've ever read Nehemiah, and I'm sure you have, that King Artaxerxes permitted Nehemiah, who was the king's cupbearer, to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that encircled the city. And the thing that was so amazing about that was when he returned and he took an assessment at night, nobody knew what he was doing or why he was doing it, to see just what kind of a situation it was and what he would have to do. And it was literally a mess. And when you consider that many of the walls were crumbled and broken down, rubble and rubbish and everywhere. And they were going to have to repair the walls. And they didn't have bulldozers, heavy equipment, or any of the modern implements that we have today to do that job. And it was a massive Herculean task. But we read in the book of Nehemiah that the people had a mind to work, with the exception of some of the nobles who wouldn't put their necks to the work. And you always find some like that. There are some people too good to do any work. But most of the people had a mind to work, and they went out and they overcame all kinds of obstacles that got in their way, namely opposition from without and then opposition from within. But Nehemiah kept plugging along, and they got the job done in under 2 months. That's amazing. But they did it. And Malachi was written about 445 to 432 B.C., about 100 years after the first group went back to Jerusalem. And well, if they went back around 536 B.C., and this was written around 445 B.C., that's almost 100 years. And so, a lot of time elapsed. A lot of changes had taken place. In the time of Malachi, the exiles had been back nearly 100 years after the first group returned, and new generations had been born who had not suffered the hardship of their ancestors. Their ancestors knew what it was like to live in captivity and to come back. And all of those experiences and the struggles that they had for their faith. But these people hadn't gone through that. And you know, they say a lot of times that a third generation Christian isn't nearly as strong as their granddaddies. And there may be a lot of truth to that. When we look back when the church in 1900 was growing, people would come from miles around, you'd hold a gospel meeting, and there would be all kinds of conversions. The building would be full, and they'd set up amplifiers outside, or if they didn't have that, they'd open the windows, and people would be assembled outside. I went to a meeting like that one time, where they ran out of sitting room and standing room, and they set up chairs out in the parking lot. You don't see that anymore. And these were hand-hewn pews back then. You can't get some people to go across the street to sit in a padded pew in an air-conditioned building with every comfort that you can imagine. And yet, back then, they would sit on rough benches, and you didn't slide for fear of getting a splinter in the seat of your pants. I preached for a country congregation for 3.5 years. While I was in Louisiana, I I did it. I preach on Sunday afternoon. They wanted me to preach, and the only time I could would be in the afternoon. I said, if you'll have one of your services in the afternoon, I'll be there. Well, I was there. And we'd sit around the pot-bellied stove that heated that building. And the light over the pulpit was just one of those lights, you know, that hang down from the ceiling with a bulb screwed in it. And there were bugs flying around. One time I swallowed a bug. And I'm here to tell you, they don't taste all that. And I noticed there in the back, a mouse was running up and down the floor. And all of a sudden, some of the ladies saw that there was a mouse in the building, and they began to pick up their feet. And the next thing you know, they were kind of squatting in the seat. And they were about to have a panic. And one elderly gentleman got up, and he cornered that mouse and stomped his foot, and the mouse, we had a funeral right there. I mean, those were the days. And that's these people. They didn't know what it was like. And their faith wasn't as strong. And they would complain about first one thing and another. And one of the things that happened was their worship had deteriorated to mere form. It wasn't so much that they were worshiping from the heart, they were going through the motions. You know, we had a set pattern to do everything, and you better do it just that way. I preached at a place one time where they were partaking of the Lord's Supper after the preaching, and the brethren, most of them, thought, well, it'd be a good idea if we had it before preaching, like you all do here. And so for 2 weeks, they made an announcement. If anyone has any objections, let it be known. Nobody said anything. Come the Sunday that they changed the time of the observance of the Lord's Supper, and three people got up and walked out in a fit. And I talked to one of them afterward, and he said, when the Lord introduced the Lord's Supper, he said, after they partook of the Lord's Supper, they sang a hymn and they left. It was the last thing they did. I said, in that example, you don't have all of the elements of worship there. You don't have it in Acts chapter 2 either. And therefore, it isn't a binding pattern. And I said, how do you know whether you're singing a hymn, a psalm, or a spiritual song? You might be singing the wrong song. Just to show the foolishness of the argument. And then he finally admitted that he didn't really know one way or another, but that's what his grandpa believed. But that's unfortunate. He was more concerned about the form than anything else. Now, we've got to do God's things in God's ways. We can't deviate from that. But there are some things we have a choice about, and that's the order of worship. And so long as everybody knows when and what we're going to do, we're doing things decently and in an orderly manner. We need to know. You shouldn't be changing just every whip stitch and nobody knows what's going on. But that's a matter of judgment as to when. But they had deteriorated. And you know who was really responsible for the deterioration? It was the priests. The priests. The spiritual leaders. They were the ones who were at fault. And so what we're going to do for just a little while is to consider the complaints that God brought to the children of Israel. Their response, which was always in a form of a question, and God's answer to that response. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 2, the Bible said, I have loved you, says the Lord. There is the statement that God had made. I have loved you. But you say, in what way have you loved us? They question God's love. In what way have you loved us? And God gives them an answer. They needed to consider the providence of Almighty God. God had been good to these folks. That's how He loved them. They could look in any direction and see the love and the providence that God had for them. They'd been delivered from Babylonian captivity. They weren't having to endure the things that their ancestors had to endure. They had their own country. They had their own land. They had their own property. They were not slaves. Why? Because of the providence of God. They had food enough and they had it to spare. They were not hungry. But they failed to realize that it was through the providence of God that they had anything. And then, in Malachi chapter 1, beginning at, verse 2, he said in the latter part of the verse, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, 'We have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places.' Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I'll throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever, your eyes shall see. And you shall say, 'The Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel.'" So what do we have here but the fact that they were safe and secure in their own land as compared to Edom? Well, where did the Edomites come from? Esau. Remember Esau and Jacob? Esau sold his birthright for a mess of, King James says, pottage, lentils, beans, if you please. He despised his birthright. And God said, they're not going to prosper. But Israel would prosper. So God showed them through this that He had been very gracious to them. And He cared for them. Israel, who was safe and secure, needed to consider the tragedies that befell Edom. And you know there is an application of that for us today. Millions or multitudes are ungrateful for the blessings that they have. God has been good to us. And God has provided for us richly. And we don't always appreciate what He has done. In fact, we don't look to see the good. We only see somebody who's better off than we. Our physical blessings in this country abound. We don't know poverty like some nations have known poverty. We're blessed beyond measure. But the average person, thinking he's not filthy rich, therefore God hasn't blessed him. That is a terrible mistake. God has blessed us spiritually. In the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Can you think of a blessing greater than that? Seriously. You know, the question was asked by the Lord one time, What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall he give in exchange for his soul? A lot of lessons can be learned from that passage. Number one, if you gain the whole world, it'll be at the expense of your soul. Nobody will have the time or the inclination to worship God at all if all he thinks about is money. It's going to cost us our soul. And we're not going to gain the whole world. In fact, we'll gain precious little of it. And we're selling our souls for a mess of pottage. What would a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer to that question is anything he had. And everything he had. And it won't be enough. But by the same token, it won't cost you anything. Jesus died for us. Salvation is free. It's free, but it's going to cost us something. Time. We're going to have to put the Lord first. And we're going to have to sublimate our desires to the will of the Lord. And that's easy to say. Sometimes it's hard to put in practice. But we've been blessed. I don't know if you have ever heard of or read the Oliphant-Smith debate. W.L. Oliphant was a gospel preacher. And in Shawnee, Oklahoma, in 1929, he debated a man by the name of Wilbur Smith, or rather Charles Smith. Who's Charles Smith? The founder and president of the American Association for the Advancement of Atheism, the 4 A's. And they had a debate, and it is available in written form, and on page 61 of that debate, here's what Smith had to say. The whole scheme of redemption is foolishness to me. Because our parents and forefathers disobeyed God, he would not be on good terms with us until his son was nailed on a cross. This is not reasonable. I found that picture online here a week or so ago, for whatever that means. But just to identify with the man who made the statement. We may never fully understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. He did. To pay the penalty for sin. We couldn't pay it ourselves. For example, there were many times when God wanted to destroy the Israelites and Moses would intercede on their behalf. And on one occasion he said, God, take me. Take my name out of the book of life so that they might be saved. And God said, no. You know why? Moses wasn't an acceptable sacrifice. He was a man of sin, as we all are. It took a sinless sacrifice to atone for our sins. But we may never fully understand that. But that's no reason to reject God's scheme of redemption. And the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to Mr. Smith and those like him who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so we need to continually give thanks to God for the manifold blessings he's bestowed on us. And there isn't one of us here who can say that we have not been blessed by God. If we do say it, we're lying. We're just like these people back then in Malachi's day who said, how have you loved us? Through his providence. And in Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 6, he says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? You priests despise my name. But you say, in what way have we despised your name? We haven't done that. How can you say that? We have despised your name. To officiate at the altar of God was a great blessing. And it was indeed a great honor. And yet, what had the priests done? They had polluted that altar by their attitudes and by their actions. God reminded them that a son would honor his father and a servant his master, but they hadn't honored him. And because they had not honored him, in effect, they despised him. They were totally and completely dependent upon God, but they had not confessed that dependence upon Him. They offered Him no praise. They offered Him no honor. They despised His name by not honoring and respecting His law. How do we honor our fathers? Through obedience. I could not say, Dad, I love you, and then be a recalcitrant child. To be continually disobedient is to dishonor our Father. And you know, when we go anywhere as young people, it's a lesson I learned. Behave yourself for your own good and for the sake of the family name. People will know who you are and where you come from. And you can besmirch that name. And as God's children, we can drag the name Christian through the muck and the mire. Let's not be like these priests. They despised His name by not honoring His law, and many people despise God today. Just like the people of Malachi's time, they don't think they despise God, but in God's mind they do. They reject God, and despise Him rather, by rejecting the great scheme of salvation which God has provided. Anyone walking the face of this earth today who has failed to respond to the gospel of Christ is dishonoring God. And I'm not going to get into a lengthy discussion or a discussion about what about those people who live in Africa or someplace, you know, way back there where the gospel has never gone. What about them? I need to be concerned about them and take the gospel to them, but you've heard it. So don't use them as an excuse. Did you ever understand why it is that those people were where they were or where they are? It's their ancestors. If I don't teach my children, they're not going to teach their children, and they won't teach their children, and on it goes until you have a generation that doesn't even know about God or that He even exists. Somebody quit teaching somewhere along the way, and that's why we have these people that don't worship the God of heaven, but they worship something. We despise His name. Esau sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. He didn't appreciate the spiritual blessings that came with his birthright. If he had, he wouldn't have sold them. He was out hunting and he came in hungry. And I recognize that his brother was a devious person at that time. And he saw an opportunity. And he was cooking up these lentils. And Esau asked for some bread and a plate of food, and undoubtedly he must have thought, what good are these blessings going to do me if I die of hunger? He let his stomach rule his head. So many of us have done that. And so he did. And then later on, Jacob deceived his father in pronouncing the blessing, and he got what Esau should have received. He had his warts. But then he ran into his father-in-law. And he ran into a horse trader. He had to work for 14 years in order to get his wife. After 7 years, and he thought he was going to marry his beloved, and he woke up the next morning and found out there was a stranger in his bed, and it was her sister. Well, he was allowed, after he fulfilled the responsibility to this woman, to marry the sister, but he had to work 7 more years. He got paid back in spades. But Esau didn't appreciate spiritual blessings. And the scriptures declare in Genesis chapter 25, verse 34, that Esau despised his birthright. If we don't willingly submit to the will of Christ, we're showing that we don't appreciate the atoning sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. And we're no better than those folks of Malachi's day. And look at Malachi chapter 1 and verse 7. Another thing that happened, and the priests were responsible for it, you offer defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? What do you mean? We have defiled you. God said, you have offered defiled or polluted food on my altar. They understood the seriousness of the charge. To offer a polluted sacrifice to God was the same as polluting God himself. And so they asked the question, in what way have we defiled you? And the reply was, saying that the table of the Lord is contemptible. Verse 7. And then we read also in verse 12, but you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. They didn't know that. They weren't probably saying this literally, but their actions showed contempt for God. And the Lord becomes very specific in His charge of their contempt of Him. Number one, He said, they showed it by their actions. What did they do? Malachi chapter 1 verse 8, they offered polluted bread and sick animals. It's exactly what they did. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? The law required that they offer the first and the best, and it had to be perfect, without spot or blemish. And they were substituting. It might be that they thought that, well, God doesn't actually eat the bread or the animals, so we could keep the fresh bread and the good animals and offer the other to God, the stuff we don't really need, and then go through all the motions. And we are defiling God in the process. The polluted bread and the lame animals were not acceptable to God. And another thing, he asked them a question, or he tells them, offer it to your governor, would he accept it? Well, they know good and well that the governor wouldn't accept it. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, said the Lord of hosts? No. Why, they would never dream of doing something like that. They'll offer it to God, but not to the governor. It would be an insult to the governor. Or to a political ruler to offer such worthless gifts. And that's exactly what they were doing. And as we pointed out, the law required that all sacrifices be without blemish. The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 22, and you can read from verse 17 through verse 22, what the requirements were. They knew what they were. But they wouldn't do it. You and I today must give the best that we have to the Master. We're not going to please God if we give the leftovers of our time or our energy or our money. A long time ago, and I think early 60s is kind of a long time ago, there was a bulletin article that circulated around the country. And it was entitled, Giving God the Apple Core. And that's what we do sometimes. We don't give Him the apple, we give Him what's left after we get through with it. Giving God the Apple Core. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33, the Bible tells us that we are to seek the kingdom of God, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And the idea of seeking first means that it must be in first place. It is the priority. The kingdom has to come before anything and everything else. Are we truly seeking the kingdom first? We must love God above all else. And we offer to God a polluted sacrifice if we offer less than our best. I'm reminded of something I heard a long time ago about this teacher in junior high school. Wanting to teach a lesson to his class, he pulled out a bucket, set it on his desk, and then he pulled out several fist-sized rocks. I mean, big ones. And he carefully piled them into the bucket until the rocks came to the top of the bucket. And when it was filled to the bucket, he asked the class, is it full? And they said, yes. And he says, no, it's not. Really? Then he reached under the table and pulled out a sack of gravel and he poured that in. And shaking it, he caused the pieces of gravel to work down through the rocks. He smiled again and he asked the class, is the bucket full now? Well, they were beginning to get the picture and they said, probably not. And he said, well, good. And then he reached under the table and he brought out a sack of sand and he poured that in and shook it around and it settled in there also. And then he said, is the bucket full? No, the class shouted. And again he said, good. Then he grabbed a pitcher of water and began to pour it into the bucket until it was full to the brim. Now it was full. And he said, I'm trying to teach a lesson on priorities. Class, what is the point of this illustration? And one eager beaver jumped up and he said, well, the point is, no matter how full your schedule is, if you work at it, you can always fit something else into it. He says, no, it isn't. That's not the point. The point is, if you don't put the big rocks in first, you're not going to get them in at all. The kingdom of God must come first, and if it doesn't, it won't fit in your schedule or your bucket. It won't get there. Friend, don't major in minors. Concern yourself with the kingdom and His righteousness. And if that doesn't come first, it won't come at all. Oh, it may come close to first, but with God, if it's not first, it isn't. Put the big rocks in first. Very quickly, one more point. They had offered defiled food. And he goes on to say that they said something else in Malachi chapter 1 and in verse 13. Oh, what a weariness. What a weariness. And also he accused them of sneering at it. You know what we'd say today? They had turned their nose at it. In the worship, in the sacrifices. And we can make an application. You find the service of the Lord a wearisome task? Is it so boring that you get tired of it? Wish you could do something else? Can't wait until it's over? Don't do as one fellow did when I was preaching. He looked at the clock on the wall, then he looked at his wristwatch. And then he wound his watch. Then he took it off and he started shaking it to see if it was working. Well, I may have swallowed instead of a mint and quit when it dissolved, I swallowed it, or it was sucking on a collar button, it never would dissolve, so I preached too long. Or as this one boy, he had invited a friend of his to worship services, and the first thing the preacher did when he got up was to take his watch off and lay it on the pulpit stand. And this visitor who had never been to a religious service in his life said, "What does that mean?" And his friend said, "It doesn't mean anything." He never paid any attention to it. Modern man, in trying to make their service more enjoyable, have added entertainment to their services. But I'm here to tell you that neither entertainment nor general benevolence was ever used as a tool for evangelism. And yet we try to draw people to the gospel by entertaining them to death. Where in Scripture has that ever been used as a tool to evangelize? It hasn't. What disturbs you the most? A soul lost in hell or a scratch on your new car? Think about that. A sermon 10 minutes too long or lunch a half hour late? Does it disturb you more to miss a service of worship or a day at work? Does it concern you if your children are late to Bible class or late to school? Does it concern you if you miss a good Bible study or you miss your favorite TV program? How can we make worship more enjoyable? There's a way. And that is in verse 14, "For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." If we truly fear God, worship will be meaningful. Number 318, we'll sing that in just a moment. In your Bibles, if you would turn to Psalms, the 73rd Psalm, and almost said turn over in your Bibles, but I don't know how you do that. How can you turn over in a Bible? In Psalm chapter 73, a song of Asaph, in verse 1, the psalmist said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." What a noble sentiment. He said, "Truly God is good to Israel, especially those of the pure heart." Verse 2 starts out with "but." And there was a but with him. He had a problem. He had a serious problem, and the problem that he had is very much like the problem we have today, or some of us do. Many of us have probably had the same experience. He said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped." He was on his way to depression. God is good to Israel, and he understands that. But there was a time he had a problem, and he was having to fight it. What was his problem? "I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Have you ever looked around you and you've seen people that hate God, they don't serve God, they could care less about spiritual things, and they've got it made. They've got more money than anybody can spend. They drive big cars, have great positions. They don't have any problems at all. That's what he was saying. He said, "For there are no pangs in their death." In other words, what he is saying is, they live an ungodly life, and when they die, it's just over just like that. They don't suffer in death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance, the King James said, with fatness. I mean, they're just puffed up with everything they've got. You ever look around you and you always see somebody who's a whole lot better off than you, and you're envious of them, and you say, "Well, there's really no profit in serving God." That was the psalmist. He saw the prosperity of the wicked and how they prospered, and it really bothered him. He said, "They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks throughout the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them, and they say, 'How does God know?'" Why, they challenge God, and they still prosper. "And there is their knowledge in the Most High." He began to wonder, does God even care? Does he even see what's going on here? "Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." And then he says, "Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning." He said, look at these people that don't care a thing about God. They prosper, and every morning I get up and God gives me a whooping. What advantage is there in all of that? One thing we can say about the psalmist in verse 15, "If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children." He kept his mouth shut because he didn't want to defile somebody else with the kind of thinking he was going through. He didn't want to create a problem for someone else. "When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me." What he was doing was looking at a situation from what he thought it was. He was looking at it from one side only. I believe it was the Earl of Oxford who said that the greatest thing man can learn to do is to develop cubical thinking. And cubical thinking is to look at a problem or a situation from every side and get the whole picture. And he didn't get the whole picture until one thing happened. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, Then I understood their end. In other words, God doesn't settle all accounts in October. There's going to come a time, it may seem like they've got it made, but they're going to be held to account. There's going to be a day of judgment. Until I went into the sanctuary, in other words, until I began to think spiritually, then I understood their end. And then he had something to say about himself. He said that he was kind of like a dumb ox. He just wasn't thinking. And so he could truly say that God is good to Israel, to those who have a clean heart. God has blessed us. And it may seem like we have problems and we have struggles, but one thing we do have is we have God and we can go to Him in prayer. We have Christ who has sacrificed Himself for us. We have a future. This world is not our home. There's something better. And we need to rejoice in that. We need to be a child of God. We need to be a faithful child of God. We need to think spiritually. We need to think cubically. And don't look at the world around you. Don't look at the people in Jackson, your neighbors, and how much better off they are than you are, and they're not serving God and you are. You're the one of whom they ought to be envious. And you ought to be busy trying to convert them. And tonight, if you're subject to heaven's invitation, don't delay. Come while together we stand.